This month we have been considering sharpening the skill of building your legacy. And in the spiritual realm, we're talking about discipleship. Having our work continue after we are no longer on the scene. And who better to learn about discipleship than from the master disciple maker, Jesus? Over the last few weeks, we've been examining how Jesus instructed the 12, gave them the information that they needed. He had them observe him as he did the work. They were watching, not just out of a book, but seeing how it's done. Last week, we talked about how he sent them out in kind of a controlled setting to be able to practice those skills, but amongst familiar faces and familiar customs and language. And now comes the most difficult step in the process, letting go. As I suggested last week, if that practice is kind of like putting training wheels on your child's bike, this is taking the training wheels off and letting them go. Even though they might fall, they might crash, they might fail. That's hard to do. Parents, if you've had children that gotten to the age where they're going to go off to college or go off into the military or perhaps get married, start a family of their own, or they're getting their own place and starting their own career, that's hard to let go, isn't it? It's hard to not want to make sure that nothing bad happens. But they need that freedom in order to fulfill what God has prepared for them. And that's difficult in the realm of discipleship too. It can be a little scary. It can be frightening to entrust your ministry and your life into the hands of another to carry it on after you're gone. Imagine investing your entire life into building a business and then handing it off into somebody else. How tempting it would be to micromanage, to constantly look over their shoulders, to step in and make sure that everything turns out our way, which of course is the right way, right? Now try to imagine what Jesus must have felt as he was preparing to return to heaven. Think of all that was on the line here. I mean, he had left glory to come and to take a human body, to be limited in that way for all those years, and the time he invested in those disciples, and how many times did he must have think, is this, are they ever going to learn? Right? You know, is this really getting through? And then all of the agonizing, humiliating torture that he endured that led to his death. But he arose from the grave, and now he's about to ascend to heaven to return to the glory he had left. He had completed the work of redemption, but that message still had to be spread throughout the world. And that's something that no single human could do, not in the first century anyway. And so he turns to this motley crew, the dozen disciples that he had been mentoring, his apprentices, you might say. And he is entrusting into them the work of global reconciliation. The training wheels are about to come off. And I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 1, where we see those final moments before Jesus returned to heaven. Acts chapter 1. Some of you may not be aware of this, but Acts is actually a sequel. It's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both of these books, and he actually ties them together in the first verse. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." That's the Gospel of Luke. "Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them for a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." Jesus had spent about 3 years with these men, investing in them, teaching them, training them. And now he has 40 days in between his resurrection and his ascension. What does Luke record that he did in that brief time? Well, first, he instructed them. He's still teaching them. In verse 3, he showed himself, proving that he was alive. They were observing him. Sound familiar? He's still going that same pattern that he had set before: instruction, observation. Now, there's not time for the practice, and they had already had practice sessions before, but he's about to launch them into their own ministry. And he reiterates the work that they would have after his departure. And then he leaves them. They are his legacy. Imagine if those 12 had gotten together and said, "Nah, we're not going to do this." What would have happened to the work of Christ? Sure, he would have died on the cross for the sins of the world, but nobody would know it. It wouldn't have done anybody any good. Jesus left his legacy in those 12 men. Similarly, the Apostle Paul built a spiritual legacy that would last beyond his time on earth. He had poured himself into several apprentices we know about in the New Testament. Men like Silas, Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, Titus, Apollos. Probably the greatest example is a young man named Timothy. Paul practically adopted Timothy, certainly in the spiritual realm. He was like a son. Took him around with him. He taught him. Timothy observed Paul at work. There were times when Paul would have Timothy do part of the ministry until he was ready to minister on his own. You see that throughout the apprentices that Paul had there in the New Testament. Now, Paul's disciple making is evident. Really go through all of his letters, but you really see it the most in three brief letters. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are sometimes called the pastoral letters or pastoral epistles. They were written to young pastors, his proteges, Titus and Timothy. And they tell us an awful lot about ministry. Now, one thing about Titus and Timothy could not have been more different people. We're going to talk about this in a little bit. They were not identical. They were not exactly the same. And yet, Paul is able to minister to them and through them so that they could carry on his work. One of the foremost passages on discipleship from the pen of Paul was seen in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the last letter Paul wrote on earth. He knew that his time was coming. The time of his departure was near. And he's giving some final words of encouragement to his protege. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the passage that Ruth read for us earlier, Paul says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to be qualified to teach others." Many have said this is a Bible definition of discipleship. Take what you've learned and trust it to others who will then be able to teach others. That's what it's all about, carrying it on from generation to generation. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive a victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. So here you see the process. Timothy, I found you and I poured myself into you so that you can go and find others that you can pour yourself into, teach them, equip them, so that they can go and find others. And that's how the kingdom of God grows, by multiplication, not just by mere addition. But in order to do that, you have to let them go. You have to allow them to branch out into their own ministry. And I find three actions between these two examples from Jesus and from Paul that we can do in the letting go of our disciples so that they can carry on the work. The first is to alleviate their distractions. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says that over those 40 days, Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. If you go back to the beginning of the Gospels, that was his first message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Here he is at the end of his ministry. And what is he talking about? The kingdom of God. What's he doing here? He's keeping it simple. He's not adding all these other layers to it. Guys, let's get back to the basics. It's all about the kingdom. That's what we're here for. That's what you are to proclaim. So he is instructing them about the kingdom. And yet the 12 just still didn't quite get it. Look at verse 6. They come to him and they say, "So, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this it, Jesus? Are we going to crown you? Are you going to kick out the Romans? We're going to make Israel great again. We're going to be on top of the world. Is this it?" And I can just imagine Jesus going, "Oh, my goodness. Really? I've been with you all this time and you still haven't got it?" In verse 7, he says, "It is not for you to know the times and the dates that the Father has put by his own authority," which is a really nice way of saying, "Guys, that's none of your business. That's over your pay grade. You can't handle the truth." You know, whatever sayings you want to say there. Now, verse 8 is one of those verses a lot of us memorized in Sunday school, right? I mean, I remember learning it when I was little. But we tend to learn it in isolation. We only know the one verse. Have you ever wondered, why does the verse begin with the word "but"? That's kind of a weird way to start a sentence. Unless it's a contrast of something you just said. When you put 7 and 8 together, you see the whole picture. It is not for you to know the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Don't worry about when I'm coming back and establishing the kingdom on earth. Don't get distracted by the times and the dates. I think today Jesus would say, don't get distracted by the charts and the experts. I guarantee you, if anybody says they know the date Jesus is coming back, they're wrong. Because the Father is up there saying, oh, he said that date, not going to happen then. He's not going to let anybody be right on that one because he said no one knows the day or the hour. And Jesus is saying, don't get caught up in all that, guys. You have a mission. Keep your eye on the ball. I remember being in Little League and hearing that all the time. Keep your eye on the ball, keep your eye on the ball, keep your eye on the ball. All the way to the bat, all the way into your glove. Remember one time at practice, and I was a shortstop, and the coach was hitting ground balls to us, and then he was hitting pop-ups to us, and hit a pop-up, I caught it, threw it in, hits a pop-up, and I glance over, and our third baseman, his name was Frank, and Frank's standing there like this. And I said that probably the worst thing that I could have said, but we said it all the time back then, I said, Frank, heads up. And he went, bam! Baseball caught him right square in the nose. He was distracted, wasn't paying attention. Keep your eye on the ball. And Jesus is saying to these guys, don't get distracted by other things. And it's easy to do, even as Christians. And we can get distracted in Christian things to get our eyes off the ball, what we ought to be doing. Jesus kept it simple, alleviating the distractions. Now, what's really ironic in all of this is that if the disciples would fulfill verse 8, that would fulfill verse 7. They were getting the cart before the horse. They're wanting to know, when are you coming back to restore the kingdom to Israel? He's saying, you go and preach the gospel to the whole world. But in another place, in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said these words, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Easy to miss that last line. What is Jesus saying? The kingdom won't come until the whole world knows. If you want Jesus to come back, do your job. When we complete the Great Commission, Christ will return. Which is why Peter could write in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we look forward to the day of Christ and speed its coming. I remember the first time I read that and I thought, seriously? We can speed up the day of Christ? How's that possible? Now I know. When we complete the task as the church, Christ will come back. Why has Jesus not come back for 2,000 years? Because we haven't done our job. That's why. And when we do, he'll come back. So he's not saying forget about the kingdom. He's actually saying usher it in. If you want to bring about the second coming of Christ, collectively, we need to complete the task. And when we do, he'll come back. Isn't that cool? We actually hold that in our hands. Paul also tried to alleviate the distractions for Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:4, he says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, understand, Paul is using illustrations here. Don't take this literally. This does not mean that we can't get involved in civilian life. What he's saying is, a soldier on the battlefield can't be thinking about what's going on back home. You got to be focused on the enemy. You got to be focused on your task. Don't get distracted. Keep it simple. Keep it focused. Especially in those early days when you're letting go one of your apprentices and they're getting off on their own. You don't want them thinking about 6,000 things. Like the golfer on the tee. You think about everything and you don't do any of it. Keep it simple. Alleviate the distractions. The second action to take when letting go is to accept their distinctiveness. That apprentice is not you. You are not them. Every one of them is going to be different, just like your children. Your children are not all identical. Even identical twins have different personalities. They're different from you. That's okay. They're going to do things differently than you. That's okay. They don't have to dress like me and talk like me and sound like me and all that. Let them be them and carry on the work, because really it's not my work they're continuing, it's the work of Christ. I mentioned before the 12, my goodness, what a crew they were. And they were all different. At least 6 of them were fishermen. We'd call them the blue-collar workers today, right? You know, they're the truck drivers. They're the factory workers. They're the ones getting their hands dirty. Matthew, he probably had a little more education in order to be a tax collector. Simon the Zealot, by his very designation, was a terrorist, whereas John was called the Apostle of Love. Thomas, he tended to be a little pessimistic, you know, kind of saw the negative side of things. Yeah. Andrew, he was the optimist. Jesus says, where are we going to feed these 5,000 people? And Andrew says, well, this kid's got a lunch. Jesus says, well, let's see what we can do with that. Very different. Scholars in New Testament Greek can tell the difference between Paul's writing and Peter's writing and James and John and Luke. They all have different styles. They didn't all write exactly the same way. God said, that's how I want it. I don't want imitations of anybody but Christ. You can be you. You can be distinctive. Same was true with Paul's apprentices. I mentioned earlier, you couldn't find two different individuals than Titus and Timothy. Timothy was you know, kind of, well, let's just face it, he's kind of a wimp. He got his feelings hurt easily. He wasn't the strongest, you know, of people. Paul kind of had to, you know, use kid gloves a little bit with him, you know, bring him along. Titus, that guy was tough. Nothing fazed him. Paul could send Titus into the worst situations, and Titus was just fine. That's okay. You never see Paul saying to Timothy, hey, why don't you be more like Titus? Or to Titus, you know, you really need to be more like Timothy. Apollos was a polished preacher. I dare say Apollos was a better preacher than Paul. You know, Paul was the only person in recorded history to bore someone to death by their preaching. Yeah, poor Eutychus. He's sitting up in the window. Pretty soon he's out the window and he's dead. Anybody complain about my preaching being boring? I haven't seen any body bags out of here yet. But Apollos was a polished preacher. He's a great orator. And Paul didn't try to change that. Paul wasn't jealous of that. He's like, great, go at it. Accept their distinctiveness. I think a great example of this is seen in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul uses another example to make his point, and it's a good one. Begins in verse 12. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Paul's getting a little silly at this point. You know, can you imagine the whole body's a big nose, you know? How are you going to pick your nose if you just have one nose? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye can't say to the head, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker and indispensable, and the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. See, our differences, they don't make us superior or inferior. I can't say, well, I can't sing, I can't play an instrument, I can't get up and speak, I can't do this, so I'm no good. No. God has designed you for a role in the body. I don't know what that is, but whatever it is, we need you. And on the flip side, nobody can say, ah, I've got it all, I don't need you. Just Jesus and me, that's all I need. No. God put us in a body to function as a body. And we're not all the same. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same abilities. But we're all important. And the people that we disciple aren't going to be identical to us. But we need to train them so that they can do what God has intended them to do. Don't be so arrogant to think that our way is the best way or the only way. The substance of the Christian faith is unchanged and unchangeable, but the way we do ministry is varied. So allow for that. Accept their distinctiveness. And then finally, we need to applaud their development. I mean, let's face it, discipleship isn't always pretty, especially in the early stages. Just think about the first time you did anything. Were you an expert at it? I doubt it. I think I shared before, I came across some old recordings of when I was first preaching. Ugh. That's hard. That's humbling. But that's going to happen. But I'll tell you what, you stumble and bumble a few times, and it's real easy to get discouraged and want to quit. It's real easy to listen to that voice saying, you're not cut out for this. You know, maybe this isn't what you were really cut out to do. I fell victim to that. Some of you may not know this, but there's a 10-year gap in my resume where I left the ministry because I didn't think that's what God called me to do. Because I didn't see the results I thought I should be getting. You need to encourage those young disciples who are getting out there on their own. Now, there are times when you're going to have to correct them. There are times when you're going to have to say, okay, look, that may not have been the best way to do it. But before you do that, find three things they're doing right. Always couch the negative with more positive. And if you do have to point out something negative, give them a positive alternative. Instead of this, try that. Instead of this way, maybe we can try a different way. Don't just leave it with something negative. Because especially somebody that's new, you know, somebody that's just getting started, it can be very discouraging. I remember, I've been on the fire department, 12 years now. There's still stuff I don't know. And I really didn't know anything at the beginning. And those guys could have said, nah, you're not cut out for this, get out. But they didn't. They were very encouraging. They were very accommodating. And what they did is they found out what I could contribute and said, you do this. We don't care if you ever do this stuff. We can take care of that. You can do things that none of us can do. That's why we need you. We need to be doing that as a church. No, maybe you can't do the normal things we think of as ministry, but boy, there's something you can do that nobody else can. There's a contribution you can make, and we need it. So be encouraging. Applaud their development. Resist the urge to give too much advice, especially when it comes to style. Let them develop their own approach in doing things. At this point, they might need a cheerleader more than a coach. So cheer them on. Be that positive force in their life. And we got to resist the temptation to become jealous of an apprentice's success. I mean, they might end up doing it better than me. Praise God. That's great. How many of you ever heard the name Wally Pipp? A few baseball people might know that name, but not many. He was a really good first baseman for the New York Yankees. One day he was off for a day, and they put in his replacement, a guy named Lou Gehrig. Yeah, you've heard that name. Lou Gehrig didn't miss a game for 2,130 games, 36, whatever it was. Whatever happened to Wally Pipp? I think he got traded to Cincinnati. Nobody ever heard of him again, you know, poor guy. That may happen to us. Somebody may come along and, you know, step into our shoes in some kind of ministry, and boy, they do it better than we did. Are we going to get jealous about it? Are we going to try to tear them down because, you know, they're better than us? We shouldn't. Encourage them. Paul gives a great example of this in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Remember, he writes this letter while he's in prison, okay? He's in prison for proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And in verse 15, he says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." Can you imagine that? They know Paul is in prison, and they're saying, "Let's get him in more trouble, so we're going to preach the gospel more." Who would do that, right? And if you're in Paul's shoes, sandals, chains, how would you react? You know what Paul says? What does it matter? So what? Big deal. The important thing is Christ is being proclaimed. I don't care what their motives are. I don't care if they're out to cause me more trouble. Whatever it is, that's between them and God. But if they're proclaiming the gospel of Christ, I will rejoice. So don't worry about if they're getting rave reviews and more applause than we ever did or whatever. They're carrying on your work, but they're ultimately doing the work of Christ. And he is the one that gets the glory. So don't worry about comparisons or competitions or ulterior motives. So let's wrap this up. How about your spiritual legacy? Who's going to continue what you're doing for the Lord when you're no longer around? The first step is finding someone to mentor. Once that's established, instruct them. Teach them what they need to know. Let them observe you in action, which if you think about it, it's kind of a scary proposition, but you know, it keeps you on your toes. Provide a controlled setting for them to practice, to develop some of those skills, and then let them go to perform on their own. They will carry on your legacy while establishing their own. And in the end, Christ is glorified. And that's really all that matters.